Hello, I'm Father Mitch Pacwa, and welcome to EWTN Live, where we bring you guests from around the world. Our guest tonight is a neurosurgeon, a bioethicist, and a permanent deacon. He is able to draw from that vast experience to present the Catholic perspective on spiritual and moral issues related to death and the process of dying. And of course, these are often very challenging and complicated issues. So he's here to talk about the personal realities of dying, including end-of-life medical decisions. And also he's here to share with us some of the various liturgical rites that accompany the death of a Catholic. He's the author of a book called To Die Well, A Catholic Neurosurgeon's Guide to the End of Life. Please welcome Deacon Stephen Doran, MD. Deacon, welcome.
Thank you very much, Father. It's just so fun to be here. Such an honor and blessing to be here. Thank you for having
me. We're delighted to have you.
Yeah.
And we'll see how much fun it is by the end. No, it'll be fun.
Good. It'll be great.
You know, the issue of end of life is something that everybody has to face because everybody's life comes to an end.
Right.
And the issue often involves not only the end of our own lives, but the ends of lives of our loved ones, our friends sometimes, almost certainly our relatives. So this is very important. And obviously you, as a neurosurgeon, have dealt with parents, or patients, I should say, and the parents and children of patients who have to make a lot of decisions. You're there to help them. What do you see as some of the most basic kinds of questions that have to be addressed even before you deal with specifics?
Yeah, I think, Father, the basic question that people have in their minds is they want to do this well. They want to do this last thing well. They want to die well. But how do we do that? How do we die well? And St. Robert Bellarmine, he wrote a book called The Art of Dying Well. Mm-hmm. And he said very succinctly, very simply, you know, if you really want to die well, you must live well.
Yes.
Now, that seems maybe self-apparent, but what I've run into, and so often in my career as a neurosurgeon, that as the end of life approaches, oftentimes family members who are trying to make decisions for their loved one had never really had conversations. They hadn't thought about what it means to die, much less contemplated it or even prayed about it. So I think that the hope is that we start this preparation for our death long before then. And in fact, the preparation for death begins at our baptism, right?
Yeah.
I mean, to die well, we have to build this foundation in our lives of frequenting the sacraments, seeking reconciliation, both with the Lord and with people who we've hurt. And so that there's always this chance for more mercy, and there's this progression throughout our lives. But there really has to be this foundation for us to die well, to meet the Lord. It begins a long time ago. And I think one of the best things that anybody can do to prepare for death is, to the best of their ability, get to know the mind of God. And you might say, well, how do you do that?
Yeah.
Well, Father, you would appreciate this as much as anybody. Study Bible, study the scripture, learn it, breathe it, pray with it, because that's part of our preparation for death. I've been fortunate, blessed to be working with my wife for years, teaching Bible study, and I see how scripture has transformed lives. Seeking truth has just been something that's been a huge part of my own life. It's helped propel me into my diaconate. I've seen it transform lives in other areas. People become equipped to do things and prepare their lives for so many things, including dying well. So if our desire is to die well, and I really do think people want to die well, start now, get into God's word, and just, I think that's the foundation that we all need.
And with that, the most important components of examining the scripture about this are where did I come from? Why am I here?
Right.
You know, opening questions of the old Baltimore Catechism were spot on. Who made me? God made me.
Right.
So my life isn't mine.
Right.
It's his. Secondly, why did God make me? That's a big question. A lot of people do question, well, maybe I shouldn't have been here. Maybe I should. Well, you need to find out. God made you in his image and likeness, and he made you to be happy with him now and in eternal life, and that we're going towards eternal life. These are questions everybody needs to look at very seriously.
And early in their life, because I think there's, it's like the scripture where the where the bridesmaids didn't have their oil lamps filled. I mean, you need to prepare yourself for this, you know, at the end of your life. And that because the end of life is overwhelming, or it can be, there can be very complicated questions to deal with, very nuanced things. And there's this temptation to like, oh, what's the answer? Give me the answer. But we have to fill ourselves first. We have to build this foundation through scripture, through our teachings of the church, through the catechism, so that we're prepared, and then we have an understanding ourselves, so that when someone else is helping guide us through this, we're not caught off guard, that we prepared our hearts for this. And that's super important that we prepare now for this.
It's an interesting pattern in various parts of human history, especially modern history, but ancient too, that some cultures are much more comfortable talking about sex and the beginning of life, but then they don't like to talk about death. Other societies have more of a focus on death, what happens when you're judged, and they don't like to talk about sexuality and the origin of life. And part of being an integrated Christian is that you see it from beginning to end. Psalm 139 is a great way to prepare, because it talks about how we're wonderfully made,
right,
how we have our, but also the Lord numbers the days of our lives, that both sides are there, and that's what we need to meditate on.
Well, I mean, there's many holy times in our lives, but amongst the holiest, if not the holiest, are at the beginning and at the end.
Yes.
And I'm guessing in your ministry as a priest, you've been blessed with the privilege to be with someone when they're dying. And it's just so powerful. It's so powerful.
100%.
Yeah.
I find it, surprisingly, one of the most intimate moments of being with somebody. You're there as they're pulling their life together. We oftentimes think of intimacy as being emotional, supportive.
Right.
No. When you get to the very depth of who someone is, as they're making sense out of this, the struggles with these questions,
mm-hmm.
that's, to me, one of the great, and I especially love it when I'm with folks who've been away and they want to come back to God before they die.
Mm-hmm.
Come on, we're ready mm-hmm. for you.
Yeah. I mean, that process at the end of life can be, well, it is beautiful no matter what, but sometimes it becomes challenged by difficult decision-making. And some of these issues, it is helpful to think about in advance, like the what if, what happens if someone's really sick? Do I have to keep treating that? Can I withdraw care? You know, what about, feeding tubes? All these little nuanced things that I talk about, they're important, but they're much more appreciable, much more understandable when we have a foundation and we're not afraid. I mean, who's not afraid of death to some degree, but we know that death is the necessary step with union with God, right?
Mm-hmm.
And to your point where you said, you know, some cultures, you know, in the United States, you know, we make the joke, you know, there's two things that are inevitable, death and taxes. We talk about taxes all the time. People don't talk about death.
Nope.
They don't talk about death. Or not in a good way. In our culture, it has this weird obsession with death, too. You see it glorified in movies and violence and music, but not that type of conversation about death. That's not the type of conversation.
No. They don't. And to get to some of these issues, people have to deal with questions about what you just mentioned. When somebody becomes terminally ill, and doctors do what they can, but again, death is inevitable, and some sicknesses overwhelm the body system.
Right, right.
That's just the reality. And what about the need for giving nutrition, and which you often typically be by tubes,
right,
and giving hydration so mm-hmm. they get fluids. How important is that, and when is it? Is there a time when it is not viable?
Yeah, and so that's a good example where there is not a one-size-fits-all answer to that question, and why it's so important in advance of your death to identify a power of attorney who can make those decisions for you. Some people want to have a list of do this, don't do that, you know, like in living wills, and that's fine, but the problem is, to your question, okay, when is it appropriate to say you really should have medically assisted nutrition, or no, really it is not necessary at this point? And it comes down to these ideas within medicine that are not only in this area, but other areas. What's proportionate, what's disproportionate, or some people will say burdensome or non-burdensome, meaning at what point does the benefits of the treatment, do they become outweighed by the downsides and the risks? Now, because there is some risk, it's small, of medically assisted nutrition, a device, a feeding tube is placed. But the bottom line, Father, in this situation is that someone ought not starve to death. And I think that's kind of a basic idea, mm-hmm. is that if someone is dying and would otherwise die without nutrition, well, then going through the process of nutrition, assisted nutrition, probably isn't necessary. But on the other hand, that person's disease, even if it's life-threatening and terminal, we don't want them to starve to death in the meantime. So kind of in a very broad term.
Dehydrate to death.
Exactly. That's kind of the how you would approach it. But there isn't a list that anybody can give you, say, well, in this situation, do that, and this situation, don't do that. So there's very nuanced things that are teaching in our faith. The Catholic tradition has thought about this stuff. It's so rich. No other tradition has really looked at these issues. And our culture just isn't very good about nuance. We want absolute this and that. Well, it's not always that clear. And it's not situational ethics. It's not, you know, that. But it's recognizing there are circumstances that have a dramatic impact on the decisions we make at all times in our life, especially at the end of death.
One of the very important principles that doesn't get clarified enough, especially in law, but in other areas as well, even apart from the law, and that is the issue of the double effect.
Right.
What does that double effect principle mean, and how does that apply in situations where there is risk of death or danger of death?
Well, that's a great question, Father. I think in simple terms, the principle of double effect acknowledges that there's sometimes we're faced with a decision, a good decision, or at least a neutral decision, but it has a bad effect. Not that we intended the bad effect, but we recognize it's there, but it's not our intention. And kind of the classic example is, say, someone who is in the terminal phase, near death, in really, really bad pain, and we might give them doses of pain medications to relieve their pain, and that's a merciful act and appropriate, but we recognize by doing so, it may slow down their breathing and may hasten their death. Well, the intent is not to hasten death. The intent is to alleviate pain. So the intent of the person is really huge when it comes to double effect. So we see it played out in pain medication use. We see it out in issues with
ectopic pregnancies.
Exactly.
Well, explain
exactly.
What that is.
An ectopic pregnancy is an example where after the egg is fertilized and the embryo is created, it travels down the fallopian tube. It's supposed to land in the uterus, but sometimes it doesn't. It stalls out in the fallopian tube, but the embryo continues to grow. And that's a potentially dangerous situation, potentially life-threatening to the mother because...
And to the baby,
right. And so using the principle of double effect, we're able to work through this complicated issue and able to say, no, there are appropriate medical ways that are moral that allow us to treat the mother knowing that there might be the unintended but anticipated bad effect of the loss of the ectopic pregnancy. And so there are different treatments.
Because basically you have to cut the fallopian tube on either side of the baby. Is that not right?
Yes. I mean, there's different surgical procedures. The procedure where you remove the fallopian tube is morally okay because you're treating the fallopian tube is what's the problem. You're treating a diseased fallopian tube. Whereas going in and trying to preserve the fallopian tube and just excising the embryo, now you're doing a direct attack on the embryo. So I know that seems really subtle, and it is, but it's really important. And that's where the double effect principle comes into play and things like that.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. But I think the first one you mentioned is one of the most common.
Right.
That when somebody is in pain, you want to administer something like morphine.
Right.
Until you see them, you know, relax, where the discomfort of a dying person can be, even if they can't speak, it becomes very evident that they're struggling with pain and it can be excruciating with some cancers and other diseases, and you want to increase it, so they can have some rest.
Right.
But it may also, as you say, hasten death. But you can't say, well, I'll just keep pouring in morphine until they die.
Right.
That would be the immoral point. You know, just get it over with. Look, it's Friday morning. I want to have a free weekend, so I'll just keep pumping morphine into the patient, and they'll die before the weekend starts.
What?
That's a real situation.
Well, as you know, Father, the intent of the person is paramount here. It's critical. What are you intending to do here? Mm-hmm. You know, are you intending to relieve pain, or are you intending to hasten death? And one is morally okay, the other isn't. There's so many things that happen at the end of life, including pain medications, assisted nutrition, that I say kind of falls under the bigger umbrella of, okay, when is enough enough? You know, when do I always have to keep doing what I'm doing? So the idea of withdrawing care is one that I think can be very difficult.
That's just what I was going to ask.
Yeah, it can be a real challenge, you know, for patients and their families, because a treatment that starts off as, you know, proportionate, as the word we used earlier, can change over time to become disproportionate. Mm-hmm. And so when do you, a classic example is, say, someone who has a cancer, it's treated, responds, comes back, treated again, comes back. At what point do you say enough's enough? And I think people kind of intuit that there is a point where it's very appropriate to withdraw care. But sometimes that becomes a much more difficult decision, a much more emotionally charged decision, oftentimes associated with ventilator management. You know, I think
where
people who, say, present to the emergency room or the hospital, not sure what's going on, they're not breathing adequately, so they're placed on a ventilator, a very appropriate response. But then over time, it becomes apparent through testing and time that, well, wait a minute, what we have here is something that is not survivable. It's not likely that the person, even with the highest level of care, will survive this.
Yes.
And so it can become very appropriate to say, okay, it's perfectly fine to withdraw care, very appropriate, because there's a dignity in dying that we want to also affirm. But the ventilator becomes one of the more difficult ones, because I think sometimes families have this misplaced sense of responsibility, like, well, if I tell you can take the ventilator away, I'm killing the person, right? Well, no, that's not the case at all. But that's a really hard one. That's a hard one for patients.
It's very, very difficult. Mm-hmm. And sitting with folks, and helping them to think through. This is something that I've had to do over the mm-hmm. years. That sometimes they're afraid that the medical staff just wants to get rid of them. That's mm-hmm. why they want to. Mm-hmm. Whereas it's helping them to think, is there anything that they can do for your loved one that you cannot? You know, you're not suffocating them.
Right.
You're just at a point when there's nothing else that can be done, and you just let them breathe on their own. If you were to put a pillow over their head, that would be murder.
Yeah.
But if you withdraw something that and let them breathe on their own. If they can, they can, but typically they can't. Again, it just becomes disproportionate care to stay on a ventilator when there's no possibility of coming back.
I think what this speaks to, Father, is kind of the overarching problem we have in medicine of what I would call the medicalization of death and dying, meaning that death and illness are the enemies, and our weapons are surgery, our weapons are medicines, and there's a battle. And ultimately, that battle is lost. Ultimately, we will lose that battle because you're going to die. And then what happens, though, is the patient becomes kind of this bystander whose the spiritual realities of death and dying are ignored because all the focus is on the medical parts of it. And so they're kind of literally left parked in the corner while there's all these discussions about do this and don't do that, and the spiritual realities are ignored. And that's what I think a big problem is, and because I think for us to prepare for our death, we have to be aware of that, and that we prepare our hearts that we don't ignore the spiritual realities of our death or for our parents or our siblings or whatever the case may be.
And some of those preparations include the sacraments. So one of the things for patients to think about, to ask a doctor, will I lose the ability to speak? Is that something that's quite likely? And is it something that maybe I should think about making my confession earlier than later? Because, again, so many people just can't speak anymore. They can barely signal anything. They can't swallow. Mm-hmm. Do you want to receive the Blessed Sacrament before you die? You have to think, and I think discuss. Is it something that there'll be a point where I can't swallow?
Yeah.
And you have to deal with that as well.
My wife Sharon has said many times, if something happens to me, the first thing you do is call the priest, then call the ambulance, because to that point, that it's super important that we keep it in perspective of, she doesn't have a death wish, but she has her priorities straight where she knows where she's going. And so that, yes, receive viaticum, yes, sacrament of confession, receive the apostolic blessing, all those things, but if you haven't thought about it, haven't planned for it, or if you're in a situation where you can't make that decision and you've not designated someone who knows that about you, who knows that, hey, when Father Pack was, at his last end, we know he wants this. So have that person identified.
I told them.
Good, good. But many people don't.
They gave me, when I had my heart attack, they gave me a choice to, and I said, go to the Catholic hospital. I don't want a priest. Right. Matter of fact, I'm a priest. Get a bishop.
Yeah. Yeah. No, it is so important that we think about those things because, sometimes death is what our culture says is a good death. Our culture says a good death is one that's peaceful, painless, surrounded by family, and wonderful, lovely. And that's a blessing if that happens. But you and I know that that isn't the definition. That's not the mark of a good death in and of itself, de facto. Because we have a Savior who died isolated. He died in terrible pain. He died the most perfect death altogether. And by the culture standards, the world standards, that's a terrible death. But we know that's the death par excellence.
Matter of fact, it's an interesting thing. A lot of folks don't know this about it, but the Roman soldiers offered him some sour wine mixed with myrrh. That was an ancient painkiller. They were trying to give him palliative care before he went through this, and he refused it. Mm-hmm. I oftentimes use that as an example of Christ winning the grace for alcoholics and drug addicts to say no to that drug. Mm-hmm. I'm going to enter into this with our Lord, not with these other things controlling my consciousness.
As you can imagine, it's a very short step to, if someone, if we put all our eggs in the basket that the ideal death is painless, surrounded by friends, and so on, it's a very, very short step to, well, if that's a good death, I want a good death. I think I'm going to try to arrange that. You know, I want to orchestrate my death.
Yeah.
And that's at the root of the assisted suicide and euthanasia, is this idea that anything short of that, anything short of painless, surrounded by friends and family, that's a bad death. And we don't want that. So let's fix it, and we'll make you have a good death over here. Mm-hmm. That's at the root of that.
Yeah. And but also, one of the things that you mentioned is a lot of people would prefer assisted suicide rather than be a burden to other people. And, you know, I don't want anybody to worry about me.
Right.
I'd rather just. And what are the ethics of that?
Well, it's very clear that assisted suicide and euthanasia, which, technically speaking, assisted suicide is when you go to a doctor and he gives you medicine, you take it on your own. Euthanasia is you go to the doctor and he does something to you, infuses medications. They're morally the same. There's no difference between them morally. But so both have been clearly condemned many times by the church because, you know, God is the author of life.
Yeah. You know, God is the author of life. Didn't make yourself get born.
No.
So this isn't your life.
It's interesting.
It's God's life.
You brought up, okay, the idea of not being a burden. So states like Oregon or Canada, they have to keep statistics of why people are seeking this. And the one that they list most often is loss of autonomy, which kind of fits in with being a burden, right? And so I think people sometimes think that it's fear of pain. Well, fear of pain or being in pain is one of the reasons, but it's way down on the list. Loss of autonomy is a big reason why people seek assisted suicide. But you know what another big reason is? Loneliness.
Yes.
People are requesting to be killed because they're lonely. Mm-hmm. And what does that say about us? You know, as a community, as a church, as a society, you know, and rather than kind of, you know, condemning and pointing fingers at people who are seeking this, which is morally wrong, no doubt, it kind of comes back to us to say, wait a minute, if someone's seeking death to be killed because they're lonely, what does that say about us?
Yes.
So loneliness is one of the big drivers for assisted suicide and euthanasia.
Yes. And this is where being with people and telling them, you know, you don't have to be alone. We'll be there with you.
Right.
This is a very important thing. I'll never forget. It wasn't about assisted suicide, but I was working out at a gym, and friend of mine introduced me to one of his clients. He was a trainer, and we just talked, and he was also Polish-American and from up in Chicago, and we talked once. 18 years later, he calls me because he's dying, and he just wanted somebody that he'd met to talk over the issues about God mm-hmm. and all the other concerns about this last sacraments. And I was able to be there with him and help him through that. This is what all of us can be doing.
Right.
All of us can have those connections and keep those relationships so that we can be with people that we love and who love us.
Yeah, we are just, despite all our connectivity, devices and things, we've never been more isolated, never been more lonely ever. So I think that's a call for us. It really is, to be in communion with each other.
Yeah, that's a good thing. And, you know, it really is something. The vast majority of priests really have the same experience as I, that, you know, this is a great privilege.
Mm-hmm.
I never met the guy. I knew one priest who, if you were dying after 5 and before 9 a.m., so if you were at night, he wouldn't go.
Mm.
Well, he didn't stay in the priesthood.
Right.
That was no surprise.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, I wasn't surprised one bit. And the police knew it, so they'd call us from the Lebanese parish.
Well, this is
what we do. And this is, again, every priest I know, and I didn't know him, so I can exclude him. We all know that this is a privileged moment with the family.
Right.
And with the person who's dying.
And I would encourage people, individuals, to have the same thoughts about their own families, that as they see a loved one approaching death, it's understandable to have fear, but to recognize this is holy time. We're like Moses, you know, before the burning bush. This is sacred space. Take off our shoes. You know, be present, be gentle, and it's a time that'll you'll never regret, never forget.
100% being with my mother in her final sickness, one of the most privileged moments of my relationship with her. Though I'll never forget, you know, one time she had to go to the restroom and she couldn't walk, so my brother and I, you know, locked our arms and we carried her. And I said to her, "Ma, you always said paybacks are hell. You walked the floor in the middle of the night with us when we were babies. Now we're doing it with you." But those are moments that you treasure.
Right.
And this is a really important part of human existence that, you know, that from beginning to end. Something that you mentioned is the in terms of preparation, we talk about confession, the anointing of the sick, and the Holy Communion. What about the apostolic blessing? A lot of folks don't know about that.
Yeah, and I'll probably not speak to it nearly as well as you can, but there is a blessing. It's part of the last rites, the apostolic blessing, which is has a particular meaning associated with it that I think is
plenary indulgence.
Plenary indulgence, and maybe you can tell me more, Father, how our priests kind of themselves aware of this particular blessing, or is it? I would think so. You know,
Not always. We were never taught that when I was in seminary back in the 70s. Just never heard of it. But the apostolic blessing is basically the Pope has given all priests the authority as if it were his blessing. It's as if you're getting the Pope's blessing there. And that's why it has a plenary indulgence. If you've gone to confession and hopefully received communion, then you get that plenary indulgence. This is a very important thing to include in the final prayers before the person departs. And you do that when they're real close to the end. It's not like when they, you know, you have some parishes once a month healing service where they might anoint people who are chronically ill. That's fine, but you don't give the apostolic blessing then. But when the individual is in immediate danger of death, you can give the apostolic blessing, and it's a great privilege. We have to take a little break. I just want to make a couple announcements. You can find out more about Dr. Stephen Doran's podcast, which is called The Final Journey, Insights from a Catholic Doctor and Neurosurgeon. And you can find that podcast at discerninghearts.com, discerninghearts.com. And it's interesting that a neurosurgeon is talking about hearts, so it must be good. So we'll take a look at that. But we'll be back in a couple of minutes. We want to get some of your questions and your comments, so please stay with us. Welcome back. We are discussing a really good book for us to use to help prepare us. It's called To Die Well, A Catholic Neurosurgeon's Guide to the End of Life. It's by our guest, Deacon Stephen Doran, MD. Now, you can get it at EWTNRC.com, our religious catalog, EWTNRC.com. And it is item number 45108, 45108. And as we said, it's important to prepare for death. And this book brings up a lot of the kind of issues that it does us well to think about. And just have, because we don't know how we're going to die, which is a mercy. I've often said here, there's only one group of people on earth who know the day of their death. People on death row in prison.
True.
And they know it, and it's a punishment to know it. Right. Not knowing it is actually a mercy. Mm-hmm. So we don't know. We need to have just general but multiple preparations.
True.
Ready for some questions?
Yes, let's
go. Let's start off with Anthony. Anthony, where are you from?
Hi, I'm from Ocala, Florida.
Great, good to have you. And what's your question?
Well, my question is, we were wondering of how, for the doctor, how long is the brain alive after death? In other words, how long in the suspended state? After somebody dies, how long will the brain be alive after that, doctor?
Okay, great. Thank you very much, Anthony.
Yeah, thanks, Anthony. I think that brings up a really important topic that's received quite a bit of interest recently is the idea of brain death. So, Anthony, it's almost the exact opposite. If your brain is still alive, you're still alive. And so it isn't after you're dead, how long is the brain alive? You're still alive if your brain's alive. And so that's how I'd answer that question. Now, the reverse has been asked and being discussed. Okay, what if the brain is dead? Does that mean the person is dead? And so the idea of brain death is an important one. The church, John Paul, Benedict, have all said that if properly applied and there's no any sense of arbitrariness, that someone whose brain death is has passed. The problem we run into with technology is that people who have been declared brain dead have been supported for an extended period of time. Women who've had pregnancy supported and other circumstances. So I think the question that we're really wrestling with is brain death a legitimate definition of death? And for now, magisterial teaching would say yes, but the magisterium doesn't make scientific decisions. They're very clear on that. But it's something that we're working with. There's a big symposium in February, hope to participate in on this exact same question.
And I think part of Anthony's question is the heart may stop. Is the brain going to be still having any kind of live reactions?
Gotcha.
Yeah.
So say, for example, someone has a heart attack, their heart stops, there's no circulation, no breathing. The brain can go on for a period of time, but not for very long. Without oxygen, without blood flow, the brain will die within a few minutes. There can be some exceptions, they say drowning in cold water, maybe, but in general, within 5 minutes or less, with no oxygen, no blood flow, the brain will be dead at that point.
Okay. Yeah, so it needs blood flow. That's how it gets oxygen.
Right.
And so this is necessary, but most would be, there might be some electric activity in the brain for a few minutes, but
short time.
Not long, because
correct,
it needs the oxygen
correct
from the blood.
Mm-hmm.
We have another call. We have Elaine calling. Elaine, what can we do for you this evening?
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
So my husband died about a year and a half ago, and he was in a Catholic hospital, and so he needed IV fluids, and the staff and the ethics director was pushing him to go into hospice. However, in hospice, he wouldn't have gotten the IV fluids, and he would have died in a few days. Whereas the doctors at the hospital said that if he had the IV fluids, he would live for 1 to 2 months. So he was so bullied and harassed, he asked me to stay there, and I stayed the whole time, slept there and everything. And I found out that the local Monsignor was on the board of trustees of the hospital. So I called up Monsignor, explained the situation, that the staff wanted him out and into hospice, but the doctor said he could live for 1 to 2 months. And Monsignor said, no, that's euthanasia. Hospice is for a few days. However, it's my understanding that hospice can be considered for up to 6 months. So anyway, after Monsignor became involved, he was able to stay in the hospital, get the IV liquids. He was totally conscious and aware and talking and had his mind right up until the day that he died, 5.5 weeks later. So my question is, Monsignor and I and my husband considered him going into hospice as euthanasia. However, the hospital ethics director and staff did not. What is your opinion?
Well, first of all, I'm really sorry for your loss, and I'm also sorry that that process of his dying had this added layer of complexity and stress and anxiety that just made things even worse. A couple points of clarification. Hospice care by in of itself is not euthanasia. And hospice care can be a very appropriate way of treating individuals at the end of life, providing medications and support, a lot of services that are covered by the government, as it turns out. So it can be a very appropriate thing. So hospice in and of itself is not euthanasia. I think in the example of where assisted hydration in this case was being, they're trying to deny that to your husband when in fact he was desiring it, when in fact he was able to make that decision himself with your support. At face value, from what you tell me, that seems inappropriate. Of course, you know, without knowing all the details, but you're right in general that someone, as we talked earlier, as the end of life approaches, they ought not starve to death and they ought not be dehydrated to death if there's an underlying illness that is expected to continue for some period of time.
We just gave a retreat this past weekend, and similarly, there was a widow who was in, her husband and she were being harassed to have assisted suicide. You know, they just were pushing this on her, and that's how she described it. Mm-hmm. Of course, I wasn't there. But, you know, this is something that I think speaks to the question about preparing yourself ahead of time.
Right.
That you need to think about these things so that if somebody suggests a procedure you don't want,
right,
you get to have, you're not just thinking on your feet, but you're responding ahead of time.
Right, and if you're not able to do that because, say, you are unconscious, you have talked about that with someone who loves you, so that you have that durable power of attorney who can be your advocate, you know. And I think, again, unfortunately, I think it's another example of this medicalization of death and dying, where, you know, death and illness are the enemies, and the patient becomes lost in the background. Spiritual realities are gone. It's a big part in our healthcare system right now, and I think you see things like this as a consequence of that.
Yes. And now, one kind of question I would have, what if one of the people in the medical care part of things says, well, actually, the hydration and nutrition will be really painful for you. We recommend that you not. How would you respond to that?
In general, that is not the case. I think there can be sometimes difficulty in maintaining intravenous hydration for a long period of time. You lose access and things like that. Whereas if a feeding tube is placed, it is a minor procedure, has a small amount of discomfort associated with it, but then you can give hydration, nutrition indefinitely. Now, sometimes at the end of the life, when your body starts to shut down, mm-hmm. Then maybe that nutrition isn't digested. And then at that point, you can give all the nutrition you want, and it's just not going to help. But in general, it's not a painful thing, other than maybe some minor discomfort associated with placing a feeding tube. Maintaining an IV for a long time can be tough, and yes, having multiple attempts at IVs can be difficult. That's why a simple procedure like a feeding tube is much more preferable for that.
Yeah, yeah. We have Tamra on the line. Tamra, where are you calling from?
Hi, Father. I'm Tamara from Ohio. And I'm calling just to say your program's given me a lot of comfort tonight. Because my mom died on December 27th, and she always prayed for a peaceful death to St. Joseph every night. And she was actually in hospice care at the end of her life. But I had a friend that wasn't Catholic that knew she was getting ready to pass, and she told me and my Catholic friend that we needed to pray. And as we were praying the Chaplet of Divine Mercy, I had the replay of the Mass on EWTN on, so she passed, took her last breath as the consecration was being replayed, and we finished the chaplet.
Nice. Nice. That sounds like a good thing to do.
You know, a question, and so beautiful, thank you for that story. I think a question I'll sometimes people ask are, can they hear me? And
I think that was behind Anthony's question about when does the brain die? I think that's one of his concerns.
So the answer to that question is, I don't know. But whether or not that they can hear you is less important than, again, the spiritual reality of you being present, right? Whether they hear you or not, it is important that you're there. It's important that you're holding and touching them. It's important that you're praying, singing psalms, or whatever it is. Whether or not they can hear you, and people say that maybe that's the last thing to go, but even if they don't hear you, on a spiritual level, it's so important to do that and to be with them to the very end, if you can. I mean, it's a blessing. It sometimes doesn't work, but if you can be there, be there.
Yeah. No, that's something to be there for them.
Mm-hmm.
Again, with that one gentleman I was speaking of before, you know, I didn't know if he could swallow.
Mm-hmm.
And I was able to ask him. You know, he couldn't talk anymore, but I could ask him, would you want me to give you Holy Communion, which I gave a tiny fragment. Mm-hmm. And again, sometimes you can give also the precious blood, you know, if it's given in just a very small amount for some patients like who have cancer, they have difficulty swallowing, but it might be easier to swallow the precious blood of Jesus rather than a piece of the host. But I asked him if he wanted to receive communion, and even though I hadn't spoken in over a day, he could just nod, and he opened his mouth. Mm-hmm. You know, so, you know, this is, again, some people can respond, but they just can't talk anymore. Others, we don't know.
Well, and I think that's why it's been, I know I keep repeating myself, why it's so important to have that conversation, because I know my wife would want communion. We've talked about it. I know she knows that I would want that. So even if that person can't answer for themselves, you know that's what they would want at that moment.
Yes. We have another call. Hello, Steve.
Yes, Father. How are you doing?
Fine, thank you.
My father had pneumonia. But the doctor said he should have compassionate death with morphine, and he died. Should he have lingered on and maybe be healed?
So I'm really sorry that they called it compassionate death with morphine. I think that speaks to earlier in our conversation. It's one thing to provide pain relief, but you're not intending to kill the person. How you describe it sounds more like assisted suicide euthanasia, as you describe it. So I'm sorry I had that. So so your question was if he lingered. Tell me that again.
Yeah, well, if he had lingered, if they had not, if they had not given him morphine and he lingered on, would it have been possible for him to be healed?
Anything's possible. I do think, not knowing the circumstances of his illness and things like that. Despite our best interventions and medications, there are things that we just cannot cure.
Mm-hmm.
And ultimately, we will die. And whether in this case or not, had there been more treatment, I really can't know without knowing the details whether or not that was a situation where he might survive.
Yeah, and this is something where you'd have to evaluate as well. Have parts of the body system begun shutting down, because that kind of happens.
Right.
It's not as if everything shuts down at once.
Right.
Sometimes certain organs shut down before the others
right.
do.
Right.
And, you know, when you're with the dying, you can feel the coldness might start at the extremities
right.
as they start to stop breathing.
Mm-hmm.
So it's hard to say whether somebody could, you know, survive. Again, you have to have more data.
Right, right, right. Yeah.
Now, one of the other questions, and I think this may have been another aspect I just thought of in regard to Anthony's question about, you know, how long is the brain alive?
Right.
When somebody is willing to be an organ donor, this is, are they alive? I mean, what's going on in terms of them being actually dead or actually alive as they harvest various organs, especially the more sensitive ones like livers or
right.
kidneys or heart, eyes too, but
right.
you know, would you have any reflection on that?
Yeah, I mean, there's something that's known as the dead donor rule, which basically says that you can't take an unpaired critical organ like the heart or the liver while someone's still alive, because that's killing them.
Yeah.
So the person has to be dead in order to obtain certain organs.
Mm-hmm.
And so that kind of raises the question, so how does that happen?
Mm-hmm.
Well, it comes back to what we were talking about earlier, the idea, if someone's entire brain is dead, is that a legitimate definition of death? And if that is the case, then you can proceed with taking someone's organs for organ transplantation. So as it stands now, the Catholic Church would say, yes, that's true. If the entire brain is dead, that's a legitimate definition of death. That said, as we talked about earlier, there's these difficult cases that are starting to test this. Is that really a legitimate definition of death or not? And so we're really wrestling with this, and we're wrestling mm-hmm. with this idea. But again, I want to emphasize, organ donation is an act of love. Our popes have affirmed that.
Right.
You know, Benedict, John Paul, they've all affirmed that it's an act of love. So I don't ever want someone to have distrust in the system. That said, we are struggling with this a little bit right now.
Yeah. And then on the other side, too, there was just a news story earlier today that some of the, especially children, who have been lost, you know, they've come over here illegally and they've just been processed quickly. Some of them, there's like 380,000 that are missing. Mm. Nobody with authority knows exactly where they are or at all where they are. Mm-hmm. And there's concern that some of them are being killed for their organs.
Mm.
You know, they're being murdered.
Mm.
And that, of course, is always, always absolutely illegitimate. That's just murder.
Yeah, I would have trust in the American system that that's not happening in the United States. Could
yeah.
be happening elsewhere, and those mm-hmm. organs being taken someplace else, possibly, but there's safeguards in place, and you have to know where that organ came from. You have to know
mm-hmm.
what diseases or
yeah.
conditions they may have had. So I
yeah.
need to be cautious about stories like that somehow
right.
implicating that right now. I you can trust the system here that way.
Yeah, yeah, that they know it. Again, this was something that they were, you know, putting up red flags about
yeah.
In a news item.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I'm sure it's going to be investigated.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
We've been discussing the book To Die Well, A Catholic Neurosurgeon's Guide to the End of Life by our guest, Deacon Stephen Doran, MD. You can get the book at EWTNRC.com. It is item number 45108. 45108. Thank you, Deacon. Appreciate it very much that you've come here with us. And may the Lord bless all of you, the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, give you a long and wonderful life and a very happy and peaceful death. And, you know, we can have this program and all of our other shows only because this network is brought to you by you. So we ask you to please keep us in between your gas bill, your electric bill, and your cable bill. And if you do that, we'll be able to pay all of our bills too. God bless you all, and thank you for your support.